So Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. Almighty and everlasting God and our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're thankful that you have not left us to go our own way, but that you've inspired and preserved your word for us to this day. We know, Father, that it's spiritually discerned. So we pray this morning that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive your word, that you'd give us eyes to see the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that you'd be using your word to accomplish your purposes in our lives this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. I'll be reading from the New King James. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The point that I'd like us to see in our sermon this morning is that God actively seeks lost sinners and saves them, causing joy in heaven. So be encouraged to draw near to him and to actively seek others for Christ. God actively seeks lost sinners and saves them, causing joy in heaven. So be encouraged to draw near to him yourself and to actively seek others for Christ. We see here in verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners coming to hear Jesus. So this was a mixed group. There were, of course, the tax collectors mentioned here specifically. The other sinners may have included some prostitutes. The tax collectors and harlots are mentioned as a group in Matthew 21. There may have even been some Gentiles here, as some think Jesus was possibly on the other side of the Jordan River in Galilee of the Gentiles, as referred to in Matthew 4:15. The point here is that this was a group of people who were viewed as particularly notorious sinners and especially wicked. They were not allowed into the synagogue. The scribes and Pharisees refused to teach such people or even associate with them. These were people who were essentially banned from the religious society of their day. They were ostracized. They were outcasts. They were practically excommunicated. They were essentially without hope, being barred from the means of grace that existed at that time. So think about that. Think about knowing that you're lost in your sin, estranged from God, and yet having nowhere to go for help. They didn't have a copy of their own. They didn't have their own copy of the Bible. That was very rare back then, unless you were rich. So they had no. They didn't have their own copy of God's Word that they could look at. They were barred from church. They couldn't listen to preaching on the TV and radio like we do today. And the folks, church folks, who did have access to God's truth, wouldn't have anything to do with you. Think about that. I mean, what a state. What a bleak situation for these tax collectors and sinners. So they did the only thing they could do. They drew near to hear Jesus. And I think it's likely that they drew near with the humble fear of being rejected, even by Him. But did Christ turn them away? No. He taught them through these parables. So we shouldn't lose sight here of the fact that we are no better than this group of sinners. Romans 3 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Each of us has been a more or less notorious sinner. Committed sins, more or less heinous. We're all sinners. Therefore, we should be encouraged to draw near to Christ and hear Him. If the sins of these tax collectors and harlots and Gentiles were no obstacle, your sins and my sins are no obstacle. Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and He still is. Be assured that you can draw near to Him. He tells us in John 6:37, "He who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So come to Him. Draw near to Jesus. Furthermore, many of us have colleagues, neighbors, friends, family members, people who are dear to us, who've been living a life of sin for years and years. Don't lose hope for any of these people. As long as there's life, there's hope, and we must not give up on them. But according to Christ's example, as the friend of sinners, we must endeavor to recover them for Him. Back to our text, we see in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained. They murmured and they grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners." Now, these words were not spoken with admiration. Okay, we don't get a lot of the nonverbal stuff here in the text. It wasn't, "Wow, this guy receives publicans and sinners. What a great guy." No, no, this was shock. This was surprise and scorn. This man receives publicans and sinners. To think he would do such a thing. So these words were meant for reproach. They were meant as an insult. But they were embraced by the Lord as an accurate description. A little bit of irony there. And it led to the following three parables, meant not only to rebuke the scribes and Pharisees, but to encourage these poor sinners. And we'll look at the first two of those today. There's also a real contrast here between the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes towards these sinners and Christ's reception of them. And I wonder how often we also, even church people today are tempted to view the lost with contempt. and disdain. You know, people like that would mess up our nice church. That was not and is not the attitude of our Lord. And we should repent of any such thoughts and pray that the Lord would give us a heart and a zeal to reach the lost. This brings us to the parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 to 7. The man in this parable is Christ, who is the good shepherd. In John 10:14, he himself tells us, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep." This is an unmistakable element, I think, of the parable. The lost sheep is the wayward sinner. Several of our psalms this morning, you can see the connection there. Additionally, Isaiah 53:6 tells us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have everyone turned to his own way. So the sheep in this parable represents the sinner. And he's a lost sheep. He's a lost sinner. He's lost to God, who does not receive the service that's due to him. He's lost to the rest of the flock, which has no communion with him. He's lost to himself. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know what danger he's in. He wanders. Furthermore, he's continually exposed to predators, to the elements, and to privation. He's subject to frights and fears. He is separated from the safety of the flock, and more importantly, from the care and protection of the shepherd. He lacks green pastures. He cannot of himself find his way back to the fold, nor does he want to. It is a desperate situation. And this is the state of the lost sheep. But we also see here the care that God takes for poor wandering sinners. There's a particular care that's taken here for this lost sheep. And though the shepherd has 100 sheep, yet he will not lose one. But he goes after it and shows abundant care for it. He shows care in finding it out. He follows after it. He inquires after it. He looks for it until he finds it. And so it is that God follows sinners with the calls of his word and the strivings of his spirit until at last they are brought to him. Until they're saved. He also shows here his abundant care in bringing it home. Though he finds it tired and weary, perhaps frightened and exhausted, and not even able to walk home, yet he doesn't leave it to perish. But as our text says, he lays it on his shoulders, and with a great deal of tenderness and effort, brings it back to the fold. This is very applicable to the work of redemption. All mankind has gone astray, so God sent his Son, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Isaiah 41:11 tells us that Christ will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. Do you see here the pity and the tenderness that Christ has toward poor sinners? In the Gospels, we're told how he viewed the people as sheep without a shepherd. And yet here he is said to put them upon his shoulders, denoting the power with which he bears them up. They can never perish who are put on his shoulders. We also see here the pleasure that God takes in repenting, returning sinners. He lays it on his shoulders. How? In verse 5. Rejoicing. He lays it on his shoulders. Rejoicing. Rejoicing that he has not lost his labor. And the joy is even greater because he began to be out of hope of finding it. So he calls his friends and his neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me." He says, "I have found it." He didn't send a servant. He went himself in the person of his own Son, the great and good shepherd who always finds what he seeks. Next, we have the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 to 10. This is a parable I think all of us can relate to. Right? We've all misplaced things. We've all lost things. Sometimes valuable things. Valuable in terms of, you know, money, what they might cost to replace. Valuable in terms of what they mean to us, you know, sentimental value. So maybe you've lost your wallet or your purse or, you know, your wedding photos or that family heirloom. Many of us have lost things that are irreplaceable. Well, how do you feel when you find something like that? Joy. Relief. Right? And we see something like that here in this parable of the lost coin. Now, in this parable, the lost sinner is represented by the silver coin. Something of intrinsic value. This should remind us of the intrinsic value that a man has by virtue of being made in the image of God. The woman lights a lamp. The light of the lamp is suggestive of the many and varied means that God uses to reclaim lost sinners. Think of the light of His Word. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It ought to remind us of the light of the testimony of Christ's people in the world as we seek to share the light of the gospel with the unsaved and to live in the light of Christ by keeping His commandments and living godly lives for all to see. Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Christians have a responsibility and a duty to seek the lost as Christ's representative. Indeed, it is an honor and a privilege that God would be pleased to use such unworthy sinners as we all are to save others. It's really an amazing thing that the Lord allows us to be a part of that work and use us as a part of the means that He uses to bring sinners to Christ. It also ought to remind us of the light of Christ Himself, who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. So she lights her lamp. The woman then sweeps the house and searches diligently until the coin is found. She takes a great deal of care in finding it. You know, just think of all the providential means that God uses to seek and save His people and to work out all things for their good, all of the various details that He orders and how He rules and overrules everything to bring about His purpose for us. Well, the explanation of the two parables is essentially the same. And we see that in verses 7 and 10. "There is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents," as some of those tax collectors and sinners no doubt did. And if but even one of them did, Christ would have counted it worthy of His time. More than a great number of just persons who need no repentance. A couple things to take note of here. One is that the repentance and conversion of sinners on earth is a matter for joy and rejoicing in heaven. It's possible that the greatest sinners may be brought to repentance and the worst are not to be despaired of. And those worst of sinners, if they repent and turn shall find mercy, and God will delight to show them mercy. Now, it's true that there's always joy in heaven, and God rejoices in all of his works, but particularly in the works of his grace. He rejoices to do good to penitent sinners with his whole heart and his whole soul. He rejoices not only in the conversion of families and of churches and nations, but even over one sinner that repents. We also see that the angels will be glad that mercy is shown. The conversion of sinners is the joy of angels, and they gladly become ministering spirits to them for their good. But the primary emphasis here, and it's true to the idea of the parables, is that it is God himself, the great shepherd and the great owner, that is joyful over the recovery of that which is his own. Micah 7:18 tells us, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever." Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. God delights to show mercy to penitent sinners. It is his joy. See also that there is more joy over one sinner that repents and turns from a sinful course of life that had been notoriously vicious and vile than there is over 99 so-called just persons who need no repentance. In other words, there's more joy in heaven for the conversion of the likes of these tax collectors and harlots and Gentiles that heard Christ than for all the self-righteous outward show of the scribes and Pharisees who trusted really in their own righteousness and who thought that they needed no repentance. God is more praised in and pleased with the penitent broken heart of one of these despised sinners than with all the long prayers of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who couldn't see anything wrong with themselves. In conclusion, these parables throw a strong light on Christ's willingness to save sinners. They throw a strong light on his love towards sinners, which is an active, seeking, working, self-denying kind of love. Now, this love did not motivate Christ to simply search the field for sinners or look under the couch as for a lost coin. The redemption of sinners required a far more extensive work. For this end, the eternal Son of God set aside the glory which he had in the bosom of the Father. And he humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man, born of a woman, a virgin of low condition. He, the King of Kings, took on himself the form of a servant and subjected himself to the law, which he fulfilled perfectly. He suffered the miseries and indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, the infirmities of the flesh. He was betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors. He was obedient to death. He felt the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. He bore the weight of God's wrath and endured the painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death until the third day when he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And now he sends his Spirit to seek the lost in this world by working in them repentance, turning them from their sins toward God, giving them a sense of God's mercy in Christ, and giving the gift of faith in the truth of the promise of the gospel, enabling them to receive and rest upon Christ and His righteousness for the pardon of their sins. That's the kind of searching work that's necessary to save one sinner. Like you or me. So the testimony of the scribes and Pharisees, "This man receiveth sinners," is literally true. The Lord Jesus does receive sinners and praise Him for that. He receives them to pardon them, to sanctify them, and to make them fit for heaven. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And He never rested until He had finished making atonement for our transgressions, until He had paid the penalty for our sins. And what He was upon the earth, He is still now at the right hand of God and will be to all eternity. It's still His delight and His joy to show mercy. He is emphatically the sinner's friend, and He is actively seeking and saving the lost even now. So what an encouragement this ought to be to us to draw near to Him, and having done so, to seek to bring others to Him. Won't you do that today?